And yes, indeed, as we indicated, this coming Sunday is none other than Transfiguration Sunday. It's kind of the time when the season of Epiphany ends and we move into the season of Lent. And that's what we're going to be kind of talking about on this week to a great degree. By the way, we really do want to thank the people at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Rolla, Missouri. Their pastor, the Reverend Stephen P. Kamprath, is just really a wonderful pastor. They invited me there to do a seminar for a men's meeting. They have, I think I was number 7. Last year was Wallace Schultz. This year was myself. Over 100 people showed up. But what I found so interesting, that 55 of them were students from the college. And I just think that's just wonderful that a church can reach out to the colleges around which they are. Then in Bible class, I think there were almost 100 people in there. And we just had a wonderful time. Pastor Kamprath just is a very confessional pastor and has a good crew around him, some wonderful lay people. So I just want to appreciate what they have asked me to do. We had great time. Remember, my technique is to ask questions that people get wrong, and had to think of 3 or 4 of them because of the sermon, the Bible study, and then the meeting with the men. So thank you very much, Emmanuel Rolla, and thank God for the blessing of having the kind of pastor that you have. Yes, this coming Sunday is Transfiguration Sunday, but we're not going to take a look at it because tomorrow the hymn is O Wondrous Type, O Visioned Fair. And so I'm going to go over with Pastor Mark Smith tomorrow the insights for Transfiguration Sunday. What I want to do is take a look at a passage from 2 Corinthians, which is also the reading, the epistle, for this coming Sunday, Transfiguration Sunday. I'm just going to read the first 2 verses. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, you've heard about this veil over Moses. Have you ever wondered, what is that referring to? I'll tell you. It's Scripture interprets Scripture. It is the only way that we come to an understanding. Now, this is the ESV that I'm reading, and it is clearer, say, than the King James. You get the view here that he put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, for a long time, what I thought is that with the glory that Moses had on his face after returning to Mount Sinai, that glory began to fade. And so I thought he put the veil over his face so that he still would have authority over the people. He didn't want his face, that glory fading away. But I think I'm wrong, because there's no doubt that the glory of his face was being brought to an end, but there was something else that was being brought to an end. And we look at verse 14 and following to help us understand. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. What does that mean? You see, Paul is writing to Jews that are not yet Christian. They really belong to a new religion called Judaism. That's not the Old Testament faith. It's a faith where people began to think that they were right with God by their works. I've said it 100 times, but that passage of the parable where the Pharisee says, thank God I'm not like that guy over there, that tax collector. And then why does he think he's better? He begins to recount his obedience to the ceremonial laws. I fast, I tithe. And I'm sure he could have had a lot more. In other words, Judaism is a lot like Mormonism. where they believe that by following the ceremonial laws is really finally what saves you. That's the basis of their confession. And it's pretty obvious that the unbelieving Pharisees, when they heard Jesus bringing the forgiveness of sins, they did not need the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because their faces were darkened towards the distinctions between law and gospel. For them, the law was a means of salvation. Now, they may give credit to God. They may thank God that he has given them the ability to obey the ceremonial laws. But unfortunately, that's not very good thankfulness, because God has not given us the ability to, how shall I put it, obey that so that we can be saved. Now, that's just not true. So what we're talking about here is the idea that something is fading away, but it's not the face, it's not the face of Moses' glory. What is it? Well, it says it pretty clearly. To this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. What was the old covenant? It was the covenant established, and we spent quite a bit of time on this program talking about old and new covenant, but it was the one established in Exodus 24, where the people said, all these things that God is telling us to do, we will obey. You can't find a better book than the book of Hebrews that makes the distinction between the old covenant, which failed because of their disobedience, and the new covenant, which is successful because it's not based on your obedience at all. That's about the best way to understand the two. And by the way, the new covenant is found in the Old Testament books. It's first heard in Genesis 3:15, where God tells the serpent that he is going to send a Messiah, a Savior, through the seed of Eve. Eve and Adam really so believe that, and in chapter 4, she thinks that the birth of Cain is the birth of the Messiah. I have gotten a man, the Lord. That's the proper translation there. But it isn't the Lord, it's the first murderer. When they look at the old covenant, it says the same veil remains unlifted. What does that mean? They haven't realized that the glory of the old covenant has faded away. In fact, he continues in verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Why? Because they take their interpretation of the law, which is one to save them, totally opposite of what the Bible says. The reason God gives his law, and that's very clear in the New Testament, is to show people that they are unable to be saved by the works of the law. It's impossible. But you see, there's a kind of veil over that teaching that you haven't realized that the glory of the law is fading away. Well, where's the new glory? And that's really what Transfiguration Sunday is all about. Remember in Transfiguration and Mark 9, 2-9, which we'll talk about more tomorrow with Pastor Mark Smith, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant, intensely white. No one on earth could bleach them. Now, that is a glory that never fades away. That's the new covenant. Another way of understanding the old covenant, Hebrews says, is bad because the new covenant is based on better promises. Well, what does that mean? That we make better promises to God? No. The old covenant was based on the promises of human beings. We'll obey all this. The new covenant is based only on the promise of God. And we talked quite a bit about this at Emmanuel Rolla, particularly in the sermon, that there is no way that the law can ever bring us salvation, because you can't even do works of the law until you are totally saved. What do you mean? Unbelievers can't do works of the law. Yeah, all they can do is outwardly obey the law. Yeah, they can stand on the speed limit. They can pay their taxes. I've talked about this. But they can't do it with a proper motivation. And you see, obedience to the law from God's point of view needs to include proper motivation out of love for Jesus Christ. Only believers can do that. That's why you can never do a fruit of the Holy Spirit until you are totally saved. Totally saved? I'm not in heaven yet. No. Just like a baby, let's say, that's adopted into the family. Is it totally a member of the family as a baby? Well, yes. Are there other benefits it's going to be having, like, you know, newer clothes, maybe a new bed, new house, a bicycle, maybe a car, and finally, a last will and testament? Well, sure. But that doesn't make the baby any less a member of the family just because it hasn't received those other benefits. So also with you. You are totally a member of the house of God, of the family of God, particularly through the assurance of the baptismal waters, where God promises, as Peter says, to give you two gifts, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you see, those who followed Judaism, it says their minds were hardened. What does that mean? They had to take credit, at least partially, for their salvation. They couldn't stand not taking credit. Of course, that's the old man working in them. And therefore, because they refused to give all the credit to God, well, they were taking credit for themselves. Wow. Now, in Luke chapter 18, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Well, when the tax collector instead beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Jesus concludes, Luke 18, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, the Pharisee was only praying to himself. He wasn't praying to the true God, because you want to say this to the true God. Thank you, you know, for something the true God hasn't done, which is to make him such a good worker that he is better at salvation than the tax collector. Now, how does the veil over the hearts of unbelievers, how does that get removed? Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What does that mean? Well, the veil is hiding the fact that the law's glory is diminished down to nothing. Why? Because you are unable to keep the law. That's why the old covenant failed. But the new covenant is based on the promises of Jesus, that he came to take away your sin, that he came to give you his righteousness, and therefore the veil is removed. And you now see yourself for what you truly are, and you also see Jesus for what he truly is. Because it says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What freedom? Freedom means what? Ask a prisoner. What is freedom? Well, it's no longer being imprisoned. We are imprisoned if we think of the law as a way of salvation, because we don't realize we're under the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, you know, eternal death is the result. How do we get free from the curse of the law? Well, we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. As we believe what Jesus Christ has done, we now see no necessity to do good works in order to be saved. We now do good works because we have been saved. It's a huge difference. It's the difference between the old and the new. Going on, therefore, verse 18, and we're looking at 2 Corinthians 3. Now we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes what? From our obedience? No, from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Bible makes very clear, and take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. In the resurrection on Judgment Day, there will be glory that you will receive. And there are different degrees of glory. Somebody once asked me, can you explain what these degrees of glory are in heaven? I said, sure, if you'll explain to me the difference between a cherubim and a seraphim. Well, the Bible doesn't give any information as to what that difference is. And so I kind of like asking questions. And then I say, well, then I can't tell you what the degrees of glory are. I have a personal view, but I wouldn't say it as a pastor. I would just say it as a personal opinion. That on Judgment Day, God takes a look at all what you have been given and how well you used it in ministry to the Lord. And I can see a shut-in who can only make phone calls, living alone at home, could have a higher degree of glory than a pastor who gives lazy sermons. What do I mean by lazy sermons? You don't really study for them. You don't prepare them properly. The key to a real sermon is that people will end up saying, you know, it sounded like you were talking to me personally. And there are techniques that pastors need to be using, in my opinion, to do that. You move it away from a lecture into a, you know, what shall we say, a proclamation that the veil is removed for you personally. By the way, in a few weeks, I'll be talking to you about a webinar I'm going to be doing where folks can sign up, particularly pastors, obviously, to learn the techniques that I think are really important in sermon writing. We'll be announcing that pretty soon. But getting back to our text, Paul therefore says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What ministry? A ministry where the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away from the law, and you see that it has been diminished to nothing if you're thinking of the law as a way of salvation. Are we? Well, here's a question we asked the congregation at Emmanuel Rolla in one of the, can't remember which one it was, the sermons or the Bible study or talking to the men. Is it necessary to do good works? Now, people said no, and some said yes. And actually, both answers are correct because you need to understand the context. Is it necessary to do good works for your salvation? The answer is no. It's no more necessary that you have to do good works in order to be saved than a baby has to do good works to be adopted. It's a decision of the parents to be. It's a decision of God who elected you. But are good works necessary? Well, it would seem to me that when a baby is adopted, good works begin immediately. When the baby arrives home, he's put in a crib, say, that the parents have provided, and he goes to sleep. That's good work. He wears the clothes that are provided him. He eats the food that is provided him. See, good works aren't something that you just begin to think about, I better do this, I better do that. No, they're spontaneous outpourings of your new relationship. And when you're in a family, boy, there's plenty of good works that you're doing because you're now a member of the family. And that's also true as a Christian. There are plenty of good works. So we have this new ministry that does not fade away. And that's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he has a lot more to say. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What's he talking about? Well, there are denominations who, because they don't understand properly the new covenant, will always want to give you some hope that you are contributing to your salvation. In Roman Catholicism, that's what purgatory is all about, to try and get you to take care of your works here on earth so you don't have to spend time in purgatory paying for the consequences of your temporal sins. In some evangelical circles, they tell you that the way you're saved is by inviting Christ into the heart. See, they're trying to give you some assurance that you participate in your salvation. It's not truly by grace then, namely undeserved, but you deserve a little bit of it. Verse 3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, people don't really see the message of the new covenant, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Because when you become a believer, you get eyes of faith. What does that mean? It means that when you read the Bible, you now begin to agree with all of it, even though it doesn't make any sense. We're living in an age of a science that pretends that we evolved from nothing. The Bible totally contradicts that. But through faith in Jesus Christ, you can understand, yes, the world was made in 6 24-hour days, and reject evolution, which really is taught in order to get rid of God. I'm just convinced of that. What he says to those who are perishing, why are they doing that? Verse 4, in their case, the god of this world, who's that? That's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we only got a 1/1,000,000th portion of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because had he become as glorious as he truly is as God, the disciples could not have looked upon him. I remember somebody talked to me once about that. Yeah, last night Jesus came into my bedroom and spoke with me and I saw him. And I said, no, that's not true. Why? Because you would be toast. Jesus is in his glory. Oh, does that mean he could never appear to somebody here on earth in human form? No, I'm not going to go so far to say that, but every time I hear somebody saying something like that, they're always giving some information they heard from Jesus that isn't found in the Bible. And therefore, that's the god of this world speaking. So, in contrast to the old covenant, where the people were the center of attention, the new covenant, Jesus is the center of attention. Listen to verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So how has been the veil removed? It's verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, you can witness to people about how they need to obey the law in order to get to heaven. But that means you're living under the law. It means it's contrary to the scripture. Or you can give witness to the face of Jesus Christ, that he did what you were unable to do for yourself. He became your savior. He did the work that you needed to do. And remember, what the gospel is always adding the words "for you" to the historical events of the Bible. He was born for you. He suffered for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He ascended to heaven for you. He sent the Holy Spirit for you. That's all New Covenant language. God does all the work. He's totally responsible for your salvation. Therefore, God gets all the credit. That's really what transfiguration is all about. The veil is removed, and we see a partial glimpse of the glory of God. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, as promised, with Pastor Mark Smith, we're going to be taking a look at the hymn, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair, and we're going to go into the insights of transfiguration. So, be with us tomorrow. If you want to get a hold of me, email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.